Make sure you've got Exodus in front of you. Exodus chapter 1, open. Let's bow our heads and pray as we come to God's word. Father, please quieten our hearts and our heads. We've heard lots of different reports and stories today, lots of new information in our minds. We pray now that you'd give us a focused attention on what you would have to say to us today. We praise you that you are Lord God Almighty, a God who speaks, a covenant love God who reveals yourself to us through your word. We praise you that you are not a distant God, but someone who has come near to rescue, as we've just sung. We praise you for that wonderful line in that song, that you delight in us. And one of the ways we know your blessing is that you speak to us. And so give us ears to hear, we ask. Send your spirit to do what cannot be done simply through human words. Please transform us to be more and more like our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Exodus is an epic story, and I have to admit that today is just going to be a tiny taster of it, but I pray that it will be enough to leave us face down in worship of our God who is Redeemer and who is Rescuer. It's hard to overstate the importance of the Exodus story. The story that we find in the next few pages of your Bibles is the story of the Bible. It's a bit like a piece of music in an epic movie. You know how it is in a big blockbuster movie where you get the main musical theme. It comes at the beginning, and often it comes at the end as well. But what's really clever is that they weave that same refrain throughout the movie. Do you know what I'm talking about? So you have that same bit of music used in different ways throughout the story. So sometimes it's really loud and obvious. You get that same refrain repeating, maybe at a key moment in the story. Sometimes it's subtle, under the surface. You can barely notice it. Sometimes it's in a minor key, sometimes in a major key, sometimes fast, sometimes slow, using different instruments and different voices, but the same repeated theme. And so it is with Exodus. The shape of this story is repeated throughout the unfolding story of God's book, the Bible, until finally it comes to a rousing crescendo, a magnificent climax in the story of our Lord Jesus. This story is the story of the Bible. And this story is not just the story. This story is our story. And that's why I'm excited to give a little taster of Exodus today, because this isn't just a story of what God did for some people way back then, but rather this is the story of what God does for people today. God sets free. This is the story of redemption. And the opening verses of chapter 1 set the scene. You know, at the beginning of a TV episode where it says, "Previously on," and then it tells you some key parts of the story that you need to know if you're going to understand the next episode. Well, that's what these first few verses are like. It's a recap of the story so far, but told in such a way that it brings to the forefront some key truths about God, which we need to have firmly in our minds if we're going to understand the rest of the book of Exodus. So here's the first thing. Three things we need to know at the start of the story. And the first thing is that it's God's story. It's God's story. And we know that because when the main characters die out, the story just carries on. This doesn't rely on a human character to be a hero. It's God's story. So read with me from verse 1 of chapter 1. "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt." Exodus continues straight on from the book of Genesis, which ends with the story of Joseph, which is a great story. It's interesting to read. It's full of danger and betrayal and plots and escapes. There are highs, there are lows, there are rags, there are riches. You got Jacob, the sneaky deceiver, who tricks his way into a wealthy lifestyle but makes a load of enemies along the way. And between his two wives and their two servants, he manages to have an impressive 12 sons. Has anyone seen Cheaper by the Dozen? Have you seen that movie, Cheaper by the Dozen? Ellen's the only one brave enough to admit it. Yeah, thank you. If you haven't, it's a good movie, a family movie about a family who have 12 children. And it reminds me quite a lot of Jacob's family, because each one of the children has their particular character. So you've got Benjamin. He's the baby of the family. Mum and dad wrap him in cotton wool. He needs to be protected from anything dangerous. You've got the troublesome double act, Simeon and Levi, who are known for their violence. You've got Judah. He's the big brother. He's one of the big boys. He throws his weight around. He makes lots of stupid mistakes. But in the end, he ends up sticking up for his little brothers. You've got Reuben. Reuben's the sensible one. He's trying to keep everyone under control. And of course, you've got Joseph. He's the daddy's favorite. Everyone else bullies him, but he eventually rises to the top. And so it's a great story. It's full of colorful characters, but that's not the reason we've got it in our Bible. The Jewish scribes recorded and copied and preserved this text, not because it was an entertaining bedtime story. There's something much more important going on here, and we see that from verse 6 and 7. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. The main characters all die out, but the story just carries on. And God wants us to know it is not about the cast, it's about the author. This is his story. His story is bigger than any individual character. It spans generations. In this new era, the focus shifts from Jacob to the nation that Jacob birthed, the nation that took his name, Israel. Did you notice in verse 1, that's how he's described. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob. That's the same person. Israel is the name that God had given to Jacob. The significance of these people is found not in their famous ancestors, but in the God who had chosen them and named them. The God who is the hero of the story. This is about him. Before, it's about them. God is the author. And so as you enjoy the rescue story of Exodus, this is something we need to know. It's not the story of Jacob. It's not the story of Joseph. It's not the story of Moses. It's the story of God. It's his story. And his story is bigger than any particular moment in time or any particular individual in the story. And I find that really humbling. Because often, the only bit of God's story that I really care about is the bit that affects me. And actually, that's one of the reasons it's great to hear and be reminded of the heart that you guys as a church have for the Darjo people. That's one of the ways in which you realize that actually, no, God's story is bigger than just what's happening in this particular patch of South London. It's bigger than what's happening in my home and in my heart. God is doing something on a grand scale. But often, I'm the opposite. Often, I'm so introspective. I look in on myself and I think the only bit that I care about is the bit that affects me. I love the fact that God's plan stretches across all time and across all nations. I love, I've got this picture in my head, which might not make sense to you, but it does to me. That as you know, the globe, as the daylight kind of comes across the globe on a Sunday morning, there is kind of a Mexican wave of praise in all of those different languages that we heard earlier, starting in the South Sea Islands and, you know, Asia, across Africa, and later on in the Americas, there'll be people like us, but not like us, who are praising God's name together in a language that we don't even know. And I love that. God's purposes are bigger than just me. They're bigger than just us. They span all of time, all of history, and all of the world. I am not the center of the universe. I am not the hero of the story. I can't save myself. I can't save anyone else. That's God's job. When things don't go according to my script, I need to remember I'm not the one with the pen. The story of Exodus, the story of our lives, is first and foremost about God and about what God is doing. Our rescue story is actually God's story, and it's for God's glory. And so it's humbling to remember that this is all God's story, not mine. But it's also really exciting. I'm not the hero of the story, but what a privilege it is to even be a part of it. Do you remember the Millennium Dome before it became the O2 Arena? Do you remember when it was the Millennium Dome? Long time ago. I remember being part of it. It was a place where there was events and exhibitions during that first year. And I was in primary school, and I had the opportunity to be part of a production that was put on. It was going to be televised in the main arena of the Millennium Dome. And I was really excited. We went up there a few times to practice. I don't know why we needed to practice so much, because my role was, as a group of people, to come in and sit down. That's literally all I had to do. I wasn't exactly the main attraction. I wasn't the star player. But you know what? I didn't care. Because how cool to be part of something like that, a televised event in the Millennium Dome. It was awesome. And when we remember that we are part of God's rescue story, it doesn't reduce us to meaningless specks. Well, you know, who cares about you? You're not the center of the story, so no one cares. Actually, it does the opposite. It lifts us to a position of great privilege. What an awesome thing to be part of what God is doing. God is bigger than any individual. His story matters more than any individual, but it does include individuals. Most of the Israelites in the Old Testament are anonymous. We don't know their names. But each and every one of them was part of God's chosen people, the people he had set his affections on, the people that he delights in, the apple of his eye, the center of the rescue story. What a privilege to be part of God's rescued people. This is the highest privilege that we could ever have. Nothing compares with the fact that if you're a Christian here this morning, God has chosen you to be part of what he is doing in this massive plan that spans generations and spans history and spans the world, and yet he has chosen little old me, and if it's not offensive, little old you, to be a part of what he is doing. Isn't that awesome? What a privilege to be part of this rescue plan that lasts for all eternity. And there may be some people here this morning, in fact there probably are, I don't know you all, there may be people here who aren't yet part of this family and don't understand the privilege that it is to be part of God's rescued people. And if that's you, then my invitation for you today is to step into the story. Stop being an observer, but make this story your story. Don't try and be the hero. Don't try and be the savior. Don't try and write your own script. Instead, cry out for help to Jesus, the one who can rescue. And know what it is to be gathered in to part of God's rescued people. There's nothing that compares. And so it is humbling, but it's also exciting to remember that Exodus is God's story. It's all about the Lord making himself known through rescue. Just as ultimately, God will make himself known through the person of our Lord Jesus and his rescue mission of the cross. God revealed through rescue. So that's the first thing we need to know at the start of the story. Here's the second thing. God is God. You're welcome. You've learned something new today. You can go home now. God is God. There are two words that send shivers down Israelite spines, which are found there in verse 1. to Egypt. It's there in verse 5 as well. In Egypt. If you know what's coming, those are ominous words. It's a bit like when you're driving on the motorway and your side is fine, but on the other side there's an accident or a delay and the traffic is just piling up for miles and miles and miles. But then you go a bit further and there are cars whizzing by on the other side who haven't got to the accident yet. And you feel really sorry for them because you think, oh, they have no idea what's happening. They have no idea what's coming. They're going to get stuck for hours. And it's a bit like that here. When Jacob's family are heading to Egypt, it seems like the right place to be. His son is prime minister. They're going to be well fed and looked after. And they have no idea that something bad is about to happen. That not long down the line, they are going to be stuck, not for a few hours, but for 400 years. Slaves to a savage empire, forced by Pharaoh to build his kingdom. Joseph, he went from rags to riches, but when he dies, his descendants are going to go back down to rags again. Joseph's Egyptian career started as a slave. He worked his way up the pyramid, if you'll pardon the pun, to prime minister. But when he dies, his children's children are going to be back down the other side as slaves again. It's a terrible future ahead. If you know the Bible story, when you see Jacob's family happily trooping off to start a new life in Egypt, everything within you says, don't do it. You don't know what's coming. Get off the motorway while you can. And even without knowing the horrors of what lies ahead, it still seems a little bit backward. God had promised Abraham the land of Canaan. He said, you're going to have loads of kids and they're going to fill the land of Canaan. And now Abraham's descendants are leaving Canaan to go to Egypt. And actually, this is somewhere that Abraham has already been. In a foretaste of the Exodus story, Abraham had been to Egypt to escape a famine. He had settled down and flourished there to start off with, but then ended up being sent away by Pharaoh with all of the riches of Egypt with him after Pharaoh's household is attacked by various plagues. And so when you see them going back to this place where nothing good happens, when you know what's coming just down the line, it doesn't seem to make sense. But God is God. He's in charge. And actually, if you've been reading Genesis carefully, then this doesn't come as much of a surprise. Flip back with me, please, to Genesis chapter 15. Page 16 on the Bible, Genesis chapter 15. Verse 12. So this is obviously a long time before the bit we just read happened. This is in Abraham's day. And listen to what God says to Abraham. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. Do you see what happened? From the beginning, the author has written this into the script. There is no surprise here in Exodus. If you don't know how the Exodus story ends, then I'm going to spoil it for you. By the end of Exodus, in fact, by the middle of Exodus, God's people are no longer slaves in Egypt. In fact, that's what the word Exodus means. It means departure. So the book of Exodus starts with God's people going into Egypt and becoming slaves. And it ends, or it continues to be, the story of how they get freed from slavery and go out of Egypt. And that's no surprise to God. None of it is a surprise. Not the rescue, nor even the slavery. In fact, it's exactly what he promised and exactly what he planned. Some stories have twists and turns, and you're not sure how it's going to end up, even to the last page of the book. Others are more like a movie that I saw recently called Lone Survivor. Lone Survivor. The title gives it away. You know exactly what's going to happen. But it doesn't mean you can't enjoy the ride and enjoy the drama, enjoy the story. Even though you know where you're going to end up, it's exciting to see how you're going to get there. And that's what this story is like. God has told them in advance, this is exactly what's going to happen to you. There are no surprises to me. As we read the story of Genesis and Exodus, it seems like drama after drama after drama. It wouldn't be out of place on the Jeremy Kyle show. And yet, actually, none of those things are a surprise to God. God is God. Every part of the plan, including geographical movements, is deliberate and significant. And it reminds me not least of our Lord Jesus. His family took him to Egypt to protect his life. And after God had protected him from a paranoid king who was killing all the baby boys, God called him out of Egypt to be the one in whom true freedom is found. And as Matthew records that for us, he wants us to be clear, this is no coincidence. He says, no, this is the fulfillment of what the prophet said about Israel. Jesus follows in Israel's footsteps. Can you see? This story is the story. There are echoes of Exodus everywhere. And we need to know that in the ups and the downs, God is God. He is arranging the chess pieces according to plan. Despite the drama of Genesis, despite so much that seemed like it had gone wrong, despite all of the unforeseen circumstances, it is all under control. Think about it. Why are God's people, if you know the story, why are God's people now in Egypt? Why is Joseph in Egypt and therefore his family joining him in Egypt? He's only there because of the evil sin of his brothers. He's only there because they hated him, they were jealous of him, and they sold him into slavery in Egypt. It's only because of their evil and their sin that this has happened how it's happened. And isn't it wonderful to remember that even our sin does not disrupt God's story? Because actually, this is exactly where God wanted them to be all along. God is God over all things. This is not a choose your own adventure book. I don't know if you remember them. I used to read them when I was growing up. Basically, the concept is you read a page, and at the end of the page, the characters in the story have a decision to make, and you as the reader get to choose what happens next. And so if you want to take the left path, then you go to page 33 and keep on reading. If you want to take the right path, then you go to page 37 and you keep on reading. And so you create your own adventure and you create your own story. That's not how it is with God. God is not waiting for our action and then scrambling to respond. Everything happens according to plan. God is God. Which means that even darkness is designed. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, it was planned and it was promised. As he hung there to break the chains of our slavery to sin, and to defeat the power of the enemy, the sky was dark, but God's glory shone. When times are tough, God is God. And often it's in the darkness that the glory shines the brightest. God is God, which means that we can trust God's timing. This seems bizarre, the timing of things here for God's people. There's pain in the present, but Canaan is coming. Right now, we groan, but God hears. And one day we will run free in the promised land, happily ever after. God is God, which means no matter how hard you fall, if you are truly trusting the Lord Jesus, you can never sin yourself outside of God's good purposes for you. God is God. One of the big themes of the whole book of Exodus is that God is God and there is no other. So trust him. And the third thing we need to know at the start of this story is God's story. God is God and God is good. Not only is he in control, he is unfailingly good. Look at verse 6 again. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. In two verses, Israel goes from 70 to 600,000. And there is no mistake about the language that's used here. In Genesis 1, Adam is told, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. In Genesis 9, Noah is told, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. In Genesis 17, Abraham is told that he's going to have loads and loads of children and they would fill the land. And God says, that is a sign of my blessing. That is a sign of my goodness to you. And God doesn't want us to miss the point here. And so he says it five times. Did you notice verse 7? The Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly. They increased in numbers. They became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Do you think you've got the point? This is a sure sign that God is carrying out his promised blessing to his chosen people. God is good. He said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And my blessing means you're going to have a people, you're going to have a place, and you're going to be under my rule and blessing. And now as God fulfills the first bit of that promise, the first of those three things, he wants us to know that this is no mistake. This is part of his plan to bless. Fruitfulness equals blessing. And we need to have this rubbed in up front. We need to have this goodness of God rubbed into our hearts because a lot of bad stuff is about to happen. Like the beginning of a disaster movie, everything seems to be great, but the scene is set for darkness to descend. And actually, if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll see that there's a death sentence for God's people. And so we need to see the big picture. We need to remember up front that God is good, that it's all in this context of God blessing his people. We need to have that overarching view to step back from circumstances and be able to see what's going on. The other day I was doing a puzzle with my, how old is he? Two. Yeah, two-year-old. I forgot there for a minute. That's weird. Anyway, he was doing the puzzle on the floor, but he was lying so close to the floor that he could only see the piece that he was trying to put in. He couldn't see the whole picture. He needed to step back and take an overarching view of what's going on. And we need to remember that every part of God's story is part of a bigger context. And the bigger context is God is good and he is seeking to bless his people. When times are tough, not only is God in control, he is also good. He is working to bless his people. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works so that his people can survive and get through. No. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. The great author uses the crisis to develop character, our character, that we might be made more and more like our Lord Jesus. God is never evil. God is always good. And he needs us to know that so that we read the rest of the story in the right way. He wants us to be no doubt that everything that has happened and everything that will happen is part of his promise to bless. God is good all of the time. All of the time, God is good. Now, it sounds like I'm laboring the point, but I am. Because he says it five times. And he wants us to remember that. Because very soon, and it might, for some of you, it might be sooner than others. For some of you, it might even be today or this week, where something happens which makes you doubt the goodness of God. And he wants you to remember that in the context of it all, in the grand scheme of what he's doing across the world and across history, God is good and he's working for the good of his people. And it's all very well to say that. But what does it actually look like in practice? Well, I know some of you have been praying for a friend of mine who is called Brad, who's a pastor in Islington. Over Christmas, his wife Megan was taken ill, and very soon she became unconscious and unresponsive. She was pregnant. An emergency C-section saved the life of their seventh child. As Megan lay there, kept alive by medicines and machines, this is what Brad wrote. Our loving Father has dealt our family a very heavy blow, hasn't he? But he is wise, knowledgeable, and good. Does God owe me or us anything? Not in the least. I know what I do deserve. I know what God should repay me with, and it's not pleasant. My sin is worse than I'll ever understand, held up to the glory of a holy God. Everything is from him, by him, for the glory of his name. God will glorify his name. God works for his glory and good purposes, not my comfort and ease. I think Megan right now can say, the children and I can say, to him be the glory forever. He continued, these are dark days, but please hear me. The light of our hope in Christ truly hasn't dimmed. He sent a photo of himself with his newborn child, and he wrote, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. God is good in both. That's what it looks like to believe in God's goodness. That's what it looks like when God's goodness changes everything. 2 weeks ago today, Megan died and went to be with her Savior. And a couple of days after that, Brad reflected. He said, our response to this devastating tragedy is merely a result of a long time of reading the Bible, thinking about suffering, helping others through it, and for me, even preaching about it. My theology has been tested here, and by the grace of God, you have seen the result. I knew God before this, and my response has merely flowed from a heart full of him. Did you get that last bit? It's key. I knew God before this, and my response has merely flowed from a heart full of him. That's why we need to rub the goodness of God into our hearts. We need to have that big picture view. We need to gaze at the goodness of God, be absolutely convinced of who he is, to fill our hearts with him, so that when the storm hits, we end up clinging to him, not running from him. Even in the darkest tragedy, God is good. And it means more from Brad's mouth right now than it does from mine. But it's true. Indeed, God's ultimate purpose in this story is to reveal his goodness. God's ultimate purpose in the story of history, his ultimate purpose in the story of our lives is not for our comfort and ease, but to reveal his goodness as the rescuer, as the redeemer. God sets free. This is who God is. This is the glory of his character. And Exodus gives us a close-up view of the goodness of God as we see God do what God does, rescue. I'd encourage you, please, to read the rest of the story. I don't think we've got time to read the whole of Exodus this morning together. But go home and read it. And as you read it, walk with the Israelites in this rollercoaster rescue ride. But don't just look on from afar. As you go through this rescue story, you'll see more of your own rescue story. More of the goodness of God. Because this is where we see it the clearest. In contrast with the darkness. Yes, God's beauty is displayed in creation. The beautiful flowers and a sunset and a mountain view. Yes, God's beauty is displayed in common grace, the things that he gives to all types of people, no matter who they are or whether they believe in him or not. The sun, the rain, friendship, food. But this is where God's beauty and his goodness is displayed most clearly, in the ugliness and the evil of the cross. The wonderful torture instrument that we cherish and wear around our necks and sing about. Why? Because it's the place where God is revealed as rescuer and redeemer. It's at the cross that I know for sure that I am blood bought, that Jesus the Lamb has paid the price for me to be freed from slavery to sin. The devil, the great enemy, has been defeated, and I am rescued and freed to a life of enjoying him. This story is the story, and this story is our story. And so I'm sure we can say with John in Revelation chapter 1, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a moment of quiet and reflection before we sing our final song together.